Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the privilege we have to come together to study. Please bless us. May your angels watch over us and protect us. And help me, dear God, to speak the words of life. And I thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue on in our study of the book of Romans. We're now in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Just a reminder, what you have before you is a translation that I put together. It consists of both a translation and a commentary in verse. So that's what you have there, all right? So it is going to amplify ideas and concepts from the scriptures, and I think it'll be beneficial. So we're looking here now at Romans chapter 6. And Romans 6 is divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 11 talk about the fallacy of sinning, that grace may abound. In other words, using grace as a means by which to justify a sinful lifestyle, or somehow seem to think that in the process of sinning, you're gaining, access to more of God's grace. And of course, that's a complete fallacy. Now, why this is brought up is very interesting because as Paul brought out earlier in the book of Romans, you remember that grace was needed because of sin. So in other words, if man had not sinned, we would not need God's grace. And so there were some who believed that, well, if sin is the means by which we have access to God's grace, then, why get rid of sin? Because sin is the means by which we achieve, access to God's grace. In other words, that's why we need God's grace, and grace is good. But grace doesn't justify sin. That's not why God gave grace. God didn't give you grace in order to allow you to remain in a sinful, disobedient life. And so there was a distortion, a misconception in regard to the relationship between grace and sin. And then we go to verses 12 to 14, and of course here the Apostle Paul is exhorting and encouraging the saints to exchange a service or a life of sin for the service of God. He's appealing to them after having established that grace was not given as a means by which to justify your sinful lifestyle or condone in any way sin. Then he appeals to them to please exchange this life of sin for a life of service for God. And then the final part of Romans 6 is dealing with verses 15 to 23. And again, he dovetails back again, grace is not a license for sin. And then he closes it out by establishing that our allegiance determines whose servants we are. Where our allegiance lie, that's who determines whose side we're on. Right? And so that's how he closes out the sixth chapter. Now, this chapter, I remember when I first became a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I remember back in this was in the 1980s, 1981, 82, somewhere around there, when I began to hear arguments within the church over the issue of victory over sin. Now, I had never really studied it out because I had just become a Christian, so what did I know? I was just learning about the state of the dead and what happens, regard to many issues, the Sabbath and the millennium and so forth. So I was still on, as we say, milk. I remember sitting in a Sabbath school class and the teacher brought up the subject whether or not we could live without sinning. And of course, I had no idea. No, I never even heard of the concept. And it went, back and forth, kind of just a mild conversation until a friend of mine stood up and said, yes, we can have complete and full victory over sin, to which then the teacher responded fundamentally that we can't. And so it went back and forth between the two. And that's the first time I saw two Adventists disagreeing over any particular issue. And of course, being a new Seventh-day Adventist, I thought, wow, this is unbelievable. And I didn't know what to think of it. And then I read a little book by Joe Cruz called Is It Possible to Live Without Sinning? It's just a little pamphlet, and it's all based on Romans 6. Well, I read it, and I thought, well, it says it in the Bible. I mean, I don't understand it, And I doubt very seriously I've even arrived at that position. But it says it. So it must be possible, you see. And so one of the things you have to resolve in your mind when you deal with subjects such as what we're about to enter into is, does the Bible mean what it says? Because if it doesn't mean what it says, then we've got to figure out what does it say. In other words, if that's not what he means, then what does he mean? And the problem with, I think, when you look at issues such as this, is that there's a fundamental concept in the minds of some people that I can only come to the conclusion after 35 plus years in the church that they don't believe what God says. In other words, that's not what God meant. And that goes all the way back into the book of Genesis when Satan said to Eve, did God say that? Did he really say that? Placing doubt in the mind of Eve. Of course, the moment you start to doubt the integrity of the Word of God, then it opens the door to the possibility that you'll reject what he says. Amen. And all the while, of course, you are justifying your position. But no matter how much you justify disobedience, you can never make it right in the eyes of God. And so the question is it possible? Is that what God said? And so this must be resolved on that in that regard. And so I'll tell you, before we delve into the actual chapter, I want to read a few verses on the issue of victory over sin. Now, there are many verses in the Bible. Now, we're not going to go through them all. That we don't have time. But I want you to turn to just a few with me, just a few. And then we will commence in our study. Go look, first of all, let's go into John chapter 8. Now, this is a very interesting story, John chapter 8, of the story of Mary Magdalene. That's who I'm a firm believer is involved in this story. John chapter 8. And if you look there with me, John chapter 8, here's the woman caught in adultery. And by the way, just a little footnote on this, a beautiful painting by Rembrandt on this story. And you should go on Google Images and put up the woman in adultery and then Rembrandt, and you'll see the painting. It's a wonderful portrayal. The woman, of course, is down on the ground, humiliated. You see the Pharisees and the priests surrounding her. And there's Jesus in his humble garb with no shoes. And and you see a long line of massive people lining up to see the high priest sitting on this unbelievable throne, this gold throne, this massive golden throne. And of course, nobody's following Jesus except a few peasant disciples. And the reason that painting is so fascinating is not only is portraying the mercy and compassion of God toward those who have gone astray, contrasting it with, of course, the Pharisaical priests who had no compassion whatsoever, but it also shows a contrast between Jesus Christ, the great true high priest, versus the false high priest there in the painting. And what's interesting, it's Rembrandt's portrayal of contrasting a true Christianity versus the false Christianity of his day. And what was the prominent church in his day? The Roman Catholic Church. And so you have all the masses following after a false religion, and very few willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Fascinating painting. You ought to take a look at it. Beautiful illustration. And so here we now come to John chapter 8. And of course, they're condemning this woman. And of course, we know from the Desire of Ages and other sources, the Spirit of Prophets, we know that who led this poor woman into adultery? The very ones who were accusing her. Talk about having audacity, arrogance, and self-righteousness. So here was this poor woman victimized, and that's precisely what she was. Now let me put a little dovetail into this. There's no excuse for what she did. We're not condoning in any way her wrongful behavior, but you have to look, I think sometimes we as human beings have a very difficult time of placing sin in its context. not everybody sins willfully. Sometimes they're placed in a very, very sad set of circumstances. Now again, they chose to do so, but you have to understand the circumstances as to why they chose to be in this position and why it happened. You know, so there are a very sad set of circumstances in some cases when people commit certain sins. And I think when we try not to rush into judgment and quickly condemn, we ought to pull back and maybe start to consider, you know, what are the circumstances here so that I can get a proper understanding and a balance of it. So here was this poor woman led into this. And finally, Jesus stooped down there in verse 6. He writes on his finger on the ground and he's writing the sins of everybody who's there, particularly those who are accusing him or accusing the woman of the sin of adultery, right? And of course, one by one, as they're looking at what he's writing on the ground, they begin to realize he's writing their sins. And what is he doing? He's reminding them, you know, you're no better than the one you're condemning. As a matter of fact, you're actually worse. And sometimes we need to remember that. Be very careful who you condemn or why you think you're condemning them. You may not even realize, you may have an ulterior motive as to why you're condemning them. You know, when we condemn others, this is human nature now. This is just the way it is. It makes us feel better about ourselves. You know, I'm not that bad. Thank God I'm not like him. I'm not like that person. I mean, they're corrupt. I mean, I know I'm bad, but they're real corrupt. That's self-righteousness. Amen. You know, that's the parable that Jesus taught of the two men who were praying. One didn't even dare lift up his head. He was so ashamed of his sin. He recognized who he was. He was a sinner. And the other was so pompous and arrogant and looked over and said, thank God, Lord, I'm not like this one. And Jesus is conveying the spirit that exists in the hearts of many people who profess to be Christians. Now, I'm not saying that's anybody here. I hope not. But it does exist. And so finally we come to verse 10. And look what Jesus says. And when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman and said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. No one has condemned me. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now either Jesus meant what he said or he didn't. And if he didn't mean it, then we got to understand what did he mean. But I've always been taught that we should take the Bible for what it says. In other words, when it's plain and simple, that you should take it exactly as it's indicated. And not try to read between the lines. Now he told her, I don't condemn you. Now why do we take that literal? But the next part of the verse we say, well, that doesn't really mean that. Now if Jesus told her to go and sin no more, that was not only a command, but it's more so a promise. For every command that Jesus gives is a promise that what he'll do for you if you'll let him do it for you, through you. Go and sin no more. So we must take Jesus at his word. Why would Jesus tell you something that wasn't true? Why would he lead you on to believe in something that isn't real? You see, if this is not possible, why would he make such a statement? Why would he tell you to do something that if he knew in advance that you couldn't accomplish the very thing he just told you to do? I mean, would you tell a little baby, a little child, I want you to go and fix the tire on the car? A little baby, what's the child, a baby know about changing a tire? They won't even be able to pull the tire off the hub there. That's not going to happen. So why would you put that child through such torture and such shame and humiliation and defeat? What's that? It speaks more of you than it does of the child. So why would Jesus tell them, go and sin no more, if he knew that he couldn't accomplish it? The reason Jesus said, go and sin no more, because Jesus knew that through his abiding presence and in the grace of God, it was possible. It is possible. You say, well, Brother Ray, but I'm not living a life without sin. Well, wait a minute now. We're not talking about, hang on, I want to talk about, is it possible? Did God mean what he said? If God meant what he said, then it's possible. And if it's possible, then we have to find out the secret as to how we can obtain it. First, you must remove the doubt. Yea, hath God said we can live without sinning? That's Satan tempting you. According to the scripture, we take Jesus at his word. Go and sin no more. Therefore, it's possible. So all doubt now is removed or should be removed from your mind. Now the question is, how do we obtain that victory? How do we get victory over sin? And you believe in Romans 6, Paul's going to actually tell you how to get victory.
Amen.
He really explains it. He's going to illustrate it through the doctrine of baptism. Now we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's go on. And by the way, if you look at Jude 24 and 25, now unto him who is able to do what? Keep you from fall. And I love that verse because it's one among others. If you study, we'll have a little quick Bible study. Look up, he is able. He is able. Look that up throughout the scriptures. The Bible nowhere says you are able in and of yourself to achieve the objective. We don't have the ability of ourselves to do what God requires. In other words, when Jesus said, go and sin no more, Mary Magdalene could have said, well, Lord, I don't have the ability to do it. Yeah, that's right. Jesus, yeah, you're right. You don't have the ability. I do. If you'll let me live my life through you, guess what? You will do the impossibility. And is God in the business of doing the impossibility? Is he? Let me give you a few verses on God's ability to do the impossibility. Here's the most famous story in the Bible of God doing, well, one among many, I should say, of doing the impossibility. Matthew chapter 14, 22 to 33, the story of Peter walking on the water. Is it impossible for you to... Listen, I've told you before. I've actually, when I first read this, I've actually attempted to walk on water. I don't know how many of you have ever tried that before, but I've actually attempted it. Now, I've never achieved the objective, though I've longed to have done it. Trust me, I would have been as fascinated and amazed as if I could have accomplished that act. But I never did. I sank to the bottom. But is that impossible? Now, notice, this defies the laws of physics. Imagine telling Einstein, by the way, I got a way to figure out, and Sir Isaac Newton and all the rest of these, you know, geniuses, we got a way to defy the laws of physics. They would have laughed you in your face. Although I will say, just as a footnote to Sir Isaac Newton, you know he was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. He wrote more about the Bible than he did about science. Did you know that? Yes. He wrote more about the Holy Scriptures than he did about the science. And he actually wrote a commentary on Daniel and Revelation, of which he points out that the papacy was the Antichrist. And he brings out the year-day principle. He talks about the ten horns and Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, etc. Oh, it's amazing. Fascinating. Sir Isaac Newton. So God is in the business of doing the impossibility. Friends, if God can't do the impossible, then he's not God. In other words, if God is relegated to the same level as you and I, then why is he God? Why can't I be God? God is the supreme being of the universe. He's a mystery beyond all human comprehension. No one can understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in its totality. They explain the Godhead. We can understand concepts and ideas, but never the fullness of the Godhead. But over and over again, the Bible clearly indicates that God is in the business of doing the impossibility. And just as in the physical, so it in the spiritual. In other words, if God can suspend the physical laws of physics, in this particular case, Peter walking in water, is it possible that God then can be triumphant over the spiritual laws that, in regard to human nature? That we too can transcend the natural realm and enter the supernatural by the divine grace of God? Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. So, let me read to you now Romans chapter 6. Let's move on here quickly. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1. I'm going to read the 11 verses first. We're going to read them through, and then we'll make comments as we'll go through. All right? He said, after all of this, of course, dovetailing based on previously what he had just stated, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound even more? God forbid. How can we continue to live a life of sin, especially when we have been set free from both the guilt and the power of sin? You've been set free. Now, at this point, verses 3, he's going to illustrate his point by using the doctrine of baptism. So he's already made it clear in verses 1 and 2. There's no excuse for you to keep on sinning when you've been already set free from the sin and its guilt and power. And God's grace isn't a means by which you justify condoning a life of sin. He said, don't you realize what's involved in baptism? Those of us who have been baptized have been engrafted into Jesus Christ, and we draw spiritual life from Him. Now, don't forget, Christ's death overthrew the reign and power of sin in this world. And when we are baptized into His death, it shows faith in Christ that we will overthrow that He will overthrow the reign and power of sin in our lives. Therefore, if we by our baptism died with Him, then just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should also live in the newness of a godly and righteous life. For if we were buried in the likeness of Christ's death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection, then we are to live a new life. Our life is to be bound up with the life of Christ. Henceforth, the believer is to bear in mind that he is dedicated to God, to Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Knowing this, that our old life of sin was crucified with Him, so that our fallen sinful natures, which were once a slave to sin, might be deprived of the power of sin, and our old life of sin might be destroyed, so that we from this time forward might not be a slave to sin anymore. For he who has died in Christ is free from the guilt and power of sin and does not live a life of sin. Now, if we have been conformed to Christ's death by dying to sin, we believe we shall live a new life of liberty in Christ, and we look forward to living with Him in glory. Knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, He doesn't have to die anymore, because death has no longer any control over Him. When Christ died, He died as an offering for sin once for all. The life that He lives unto God. In the same way, you must see yourselves as dead in relation to sin and living a life of service to God, which can only happen through Jesus Christ. When, listen, here's the key. This is the crux of the whole matter. When He is the Lord of your life. You see, Jesus, you have to realize that Jesus longs to be your Savior. And there are many people in this world who want Jesus as their Savior. But what they don't want is Jesus to be Lord of their life. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to save you from something. It's another thing for Him to now be the Lord of your life. You see, we sometimes seem to think that when Jesus saves us from our sins, that He now is somehow detached from us in some form of fashion, and that we are left to ourselves to determine how we shall live, what we will do, where we will go, what we will say, and what we'll eat and drink and so forth. But that's a fallacy. That's not what the Holy Scripture teaches. You see, you've been bought with a price, and the price is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you're no longer your own. In other words, there's a bargaining going on. You understand? Jesus says, come to me just as you are, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take your sin. You give me your sin and your guilt and your shame. I'll give you eternal life. Got one caveat, though. Your life, once I buy it, once I purchase it because of my blood, it's no longer yours now. That means from that day forward, when you agree to this appeal, this contract that I'm going to make with you, from that day forward, I'm going to tell you how you're going to live your life. Because you no longer own yourself. I own you now. I bought you at creation, and I repurchased you through redemption. But that's if you agree with the contract. See, if you don't agree, well then guess what? Sin is your taskmaster. He lords over you. And what does sin bring? Nothing but death and misery. So Jesus says, look, I'll take your guilt. I'll take your shame. I'll take the penalty. I'll offer you eternal life. But in the process, the life that you live from that day forward is no longer your own. And so when I command you to do certain things, that's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. You don't have an option as to whether or not you want to do it or not. You understand? I don't want to do that. But the problem is you already agreed. Remember, you said, take my sin, take my guilt, my shame, give me eternal life. You see, that's what you agreed to. You agreed to that. And in the process of the terms, Jesus said, well, look, that's right. From that day forward, your life has been bought, for I own it, and you must do what I say. That's why he's Lord of your life. But people don't like Jesus being Lord of their lives, which means, you dear friends, you can't just eat whatever you want to eat. You can't go where you are, everywhere you want to go. You can't talk, use any kind of language you want to use. You can't dress however you want to dress. You can't behave however you want to behave. You see, now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. And that's where the dividing line comes with for many people. You see, they want heaven. They want Jesus as their Savior. They just are struggling with Jesus being Lord of their lives. And that's where many people have a hard time in their Christian experience. They're struggling. You know what they're struggling over? Is they don't want Jesus to be their master. That's the real crux of the problem. They're struggling over the will. Your will must be merged into the will of God. Meaning you must surrender your will to the sovereignty of the will of God. So that in your life, by choosing to follow God, His will now becomes your will, so that when you exercise your will, you'll be just carrying out the will of the Father. And how does He do this? He does this, as Paul says, when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. He lives His life now through us, so that the life you used to live, you no longer live. And what kind of life do we live? What does it mean to live without sinning? Paul clearly look, let's be frank. Verses 1 through 11, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter. I don't know of anyone who can possibly suggest that chapter 6 is condoning living in sin. I don't know anyone who would argue, bring that case. They may not believe in victory over sin, but they cannot use chapter 6 to justify a life of sin. So, what does it mean to live without sinning? What does all that mean? We throw around words and phrases in the church, and we sometimes don't even clarify what it is that we're saying. We just assume, hoping that people might understand. Look, let's not panic. Victory over sin, living without sinning, in other words, perfection is another word that can be used describing this. Sanctification, another process, a word that you could, dovetail into the conversation. Listen to very carefully. Living a life of godliness, which is another way of describing it as well. A life of holiness, a life without sin, is simply emulating the life of Christ. It's being like Jesus. That's all. That's what he's telling you. Is it possible to live like Jesus? When he told Mary Magdalene, go and sin no more, Jesus could have said, go and be like me. It would have been the same thing. Go and be like me. Just would have worded it a different way, but the same meaning. Friends, did Jesus live a life of sin? Did he sin even once? Not even by a thought did he yield to temptation. And so it may be with you and I. It's possible that we can reproduce the character of Christ in our own lives, but only through the divine power of God. You can't do it on your own. Now look, you and I can't be Jesus. Please listen to me. We can't be Jesus, but we can be like Him. There's only one Jesus, but we can be like Him in character. See, character is the only thing you're going to take from this earth to take to heaven. That's the only thing you're taking. The fleshly body we now presently possess, we're not even taking that to heaven. You know that? Because it says this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption, meaning the physical corrupted body, shall put on what? Shall put on incorruption. Listen, dear friends, you and I aren't going to heaven this way, physically. And yes, thank God. Because I'll tell you what, I can't wait to see my glorified body. Because let me tell you, I look in the mirror and I think, boy, Lord, this is a mess. And so we're not even going to heaven in the physical aspects that we now presently possess. That's not going to happen. Before we get there, look, as Jesus will change us. And by the way, listen very carefully. We're changed physically, but we're never changed at the second coming spiritually. You understand? Because, in other words, If you want a character that is able to get you into the kingdom of heaven, you must develop that character now while probationary time lingers. Because once probation closes, then every case has been decided. And the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ ceases to exist. Now that doesn't mean to those who are in Christ, the Holy Spirit will somehow be withdrawn from them. No, no, no. Because they're sealed. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Ghost. He's not leaving them. Just to show you that God will not leave you when probation closes, if you're in Christ. Now, I'm qualifying that's if you're in Christ. He loves you so much, He's going to put His name in your forehead. You understand? And why do you do that? You know, when we go to airports, you've probably all been to airports, you go and you travel, or you maybe the train station, you put a tag on your luggage, you put your name, your address, your phone number or email, whatever you got to do. Why? You identify, that's mine, that's mine. And that's what God is doing. Before probation closes, He's going to identify every one of His children. He's going to put His name right in your forehead. Seals you with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you will remain that way. In terms of character, that's right, forever. But at the second coming of Jesus, that's when the physical aspect changes. Amen. And so then what will happen is a perfect character will be matched with a perfect body. You understand? And so that's what Paul's talking about. Now, he deals with baptism in this. This is very interesting. I love the way he introduces baptism, because baptism is an illustration that Paul is using to prove his point. He's saying, look, have you forgotten what baptism represents? What it all means? Don't you realize the significance of baptism? If you've been baptized, that should have taught you the whole concept of putting away the old life of sin and living, as you rise up out of the water, a new life. And he illustrates the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism isn't just a reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it's a reminder to help us understand that just as Christ was buried and then rose up, and He too was glorified when He rose from the, not in character, obviously His character had always been pure and holy and righteous, but in body He was. And then of course, Paul's saying, look, just in the same way as Christ rose up from the grave and was glorified, so God wants you to remember that baptism is a reminder to you that you have been buried. Your old life of sin has been put to death through Christ. And as you came up out of the water, to remind you that you too now can live and should live a holy, godly life. A new life, not a life of sin. That's the old life. A new life of righteousness, of goodness and holiness and kindness and mercy and compassion. The attributes of Jesus. In other words, a new life in Christ. So is it possible that we can live such a life? According to the book of Romans, yes. Not only is it possible, He's urging us to do so. Amen. Then we come down here to verses 12 to 14. And again, he appeals, because he's really drove home his point. He now makes an appeal. Therefore, do not allow sin to continue to reign over you in your mortal body. Don't allow sin to rule you, causing you to be subject to and obey it in its lustful cravings. Neither continue to choose. Notice now, the will is involved. Neither continue to choose to surrender the faculties of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness for the service of sin. Friends, don't allow yourselves to be the means by which you fall into sin. The faculties of your body, your eyes, your ears, your sight, your taste, or whatever the case may be, your senses, don't allow them to be the means by which Satan gains an advantage over you. As Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, do what? If your hand offends you, do what? Cut it off. Now, obviously, this is not literal. We understand the context and the way in which he's using that, right? And so he's speaking in language that is no doubt graphic. I mean, let's be frank about it. That's pretty harsh. I mean, you tell somebody to pluck their eyes out and cut their hand off, that's pretty intense. But why is Jesus speaking such intense language here? Because let me tell you, sometimes, and you think about it, you cut your hand, you think that's going to be painful? You pull your eye out of your socket, you think that'll be painful? Some sins are so entrenched in your nature, it's going to hurt when you get rid of them. You understand? You don't like it. Why? Because your passions have been so controlled by sin that when you attempt to get rid of the sin in your life, it hurts emotionally. It hurts not necessarily physically so much, but there's a struggle of pain of that, and what you're actually going through is the actual crucifixion of self. You're feeling the crucifixion. You're experiencing the pain of denying self. And so he tells them not to use the faculties, surrender the faculties of bodies, the instruments of unrighteousness for the service of sin, but choose to surrender yourselves once and for all. In other words, make up your mind once and for all as those who have risen from the dead, and surrender the faculties of your body as instruments for righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under the condemnation of the law. For when we were under the condemnation of the law, despite our best efforts, sin continued to have dominion over us, because the law cannot set us free from the power of sin. But we are under what? God's grace. For when we were living under His grace, the struggle against sin is no longer a miserable hope, but a certain triumph. You see the difference? If you're living under the law, you're living a life of condemnation, under the life of a condemnation. Why? What does it mean? What does Paul say? If you're living under the law, you're living under the condemnation of the law. Well, why is the law condemning you? Because you're living a life of what? Sin. And it's a miserable life. But when you're under God's grace isn't a means to excuse your sin. God's grace is a means to help you overcome your sin. Not only is grace mercy, but grace is power. And so, I love that last part, for when we are living under His grace, the struggle against sin is no longer a miserable hope. Are you still going to struggle with temptation? Of course you are. We're still human. We still are going to be tempted. And that's why Sister White says the Christian life is a battle in a march. What is she describing? She's not talking about a battle in a march in defeat. She's talking about the life of a Christian is one of constantly dying to self and denying self. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and do what? And the cross is not a nice symbol. I'm sorry. It's a painful instrument that Jesus is reminding you of. Yes, dear friends, you are going to at times struggle. But struggling is not the same as defeat. Defeat comes when you struggle and surrender to the struggle. Look, I'll illustrate it to you. In the life of Jacob, when Jacob wrestled the angel, was he under stress? Was he struggling? Mm-hmm. It was a painful experience eventually, because we know that Jesus Christ took his finger and touched the thigh and dislocated his thigh bone. That must be extremely painful. But was he struggling? Was he defeated? But was he struggling? Very much so. Was he in pain? Yeah, very much so. But what now? Jesus now was testing him. He said, "Let me go. Let me go. Let me go." And here's the key. Now watch the transition. You go from struggling to triumph. Now watch. He said, "Let me go." What did Jacob say to him? No, I'll not let thee go except thou do what? Bless me. Now look, what was God doing for Jacob? He was increasing the measure of his faith. Don't you see, dear friends, if you want triumphant faith, you've got to learn that struggling is the process by which God has chosen as to help us exercise that faith. Look, God would prefer that no trial, no tribulation, no temptation come your way. But I'm sorry, dear friends, Adam sinned and threw us all into this miserable condition. All right? We're in a world of sin. And so God is trying to help us to realize that we can have victory. We may struggle, but struggle is not the same as defeat unless you give in to the struggle. Give in to the temptation. Well, let's close now in verses 15 to 23. What then shall we do? What then shall we do? Shall we continue to live a life of sin because we are no longer under the condemnation of the law and looking to the law to save us, but rather looking to and living under God's grace? So shall we? No, he says, absolutely not. God forbid. Don't you realize that we show by our conduct which master we are serving? Amen. By the lifestyle that you live, by the choices that you're making, you're determining who's your master. And by the way, there's no middle ground here. That's one thing you get clear when you read Romans 6. Amen. No middle ground. You know, we often say some people in the church have one foot in the church, one foot in the world. You've heard that. That's a famous thing. Yeah, well, that's not the way it is with Jesus Christ. You either love him or you don't love him. I know that's pretty harsh. Sorry, but that's the reality. Look, this reminds me of what Joe Cruz used to say. You know, if we would all die right now, death came to all of us instantaneously right at this moment. You know, you're either saved or you're lost at that. You know that, don't you? It's boom, done. It's that final and it's that clear. You and I, at this very moment, right now, either love him or we don't love him. There's no middle ground. You've either committed your life to Jesus or you haven't committed your life. You can't say, well, yeah, I go to church and pay my tithe, you know, I sing a hymn, I come once in a while, you know, I'm kind of, you know, going back and forth. Yeah, guess what? I'm sorry to tell you this. Divided loyalty is a demonstration that you hate God. Amen. You don't love him. You know, that's like somebody getting married. You're married to this person, and you're seeing somebody on the side. You got a struggle. You go back and forth with this person and your spouse, and you're back and forth. Well, that clearly indicates, guess what? You don't really love your spouse, do you? Amen. Yeah, but I'm having a struggle. Yeah, of course you are, because your passions have been let loose, and you don't want to give up your passions, you see? And so the same is with Jesus. Jesus makes it very clear. And this is one thing the Holy Scripture, especially if you go and read the Old Testament, he's real strong about that. He makes it very clear. You either follow me or you don't follow me. You either love me or you don't love me. And superficial service means nothing to God. You can sing 1,000 hymns. Doesn't mean a thing to him unless the heart has been surrendered. You can give all your wealth to God. Means nothing to him unless your heart has been surrendered. You can do all kinds of wonderful things for God. You could help the poor, relieve the suffering, help the afflicted. You could be the most generous, kind, loving, compassionate person. But unless the heart has been surrendered to God, you're nothing more than a kind, a generous, compassionate sinner on the road to hell. Good people, listen very carefully, good people do not always equate to righteous people. And we sometimes think, well, as long as I'm good, well, then I must be righteous. Not necessarily. But just because I go to, you know, I go to church, I pay my tithes, I sing my hymns, I gotta be a Christian. Not necessarily. Paul says, don't you realize that we show by our conduct which master we are serving? For no man can serve two masters at the same time. To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, you become their slave. Whether it be to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But I give thanks to God that although you were once the slaves of sin, you have now become obedient from the heart. And there's the key. Amen. From the heart. To that standard or pattern of doctrine which was delivered to you from the power and slavery of sin. Having been freed from the dominion of sin, you have become the slaves of righteousness. Now, this is fascinating language by Paul, because the same way in which you were a slave to sin, you become a slave to righteousness. But the problem is this, instead of being a slave to a master that is a harsh and cold and cruel, you become a slave to someone who's loving, kind, and compassionate. It's a very interesting story of a man who bought a slave. In America, so I forgot, this was, I don't know if it was pre-Civil War, I think it might have been. There was the slave who was the most unruly, and I mean, apparently from all description, this slave was vicious. He was mean, he would not obey his master, he would not yield, he would not do anything. They beat him, they did everything to this poor fella, and he still wouldn't obey. And so finally the slave master said, I'll sell him. Let somebody else deal with him. So this man comes up, and the slave is now in the auction block, and this man comes and he buys this slave. And the slave tells him as they're riding off on the buck buggy, you know, they're going off, the slave, and the slave is telling his new master, I'm never going to serve you. I will never do anything you tell me. You can beat me, you can do this and so forth. And as they're going off, the man's not saying anything. The new master is not saying anything. And the slave is, you know, urging him, telling him, I'm never going to obey you. And the master said to him, listen, I didn't buy you to be a slave. I bought you to set you free. And that slave broke down, fell on the legs and the breast and the arm, you know, the man. He fell down on him and he said, from this day forward, I will serve you. I will do whatever you ask of me. And that's a true story. But I'm going to tell you something. That's what God's trying to help us to see. You and I have been serving a taskmaster that's brutal and cold for a long, long time. And Paul's saying it's time to exchange that master. Because Jesus bought us not to put us in bondage. He bought us to set us free. Verse 18, having been freed from the dominion of sin, you have now become the slaves of righteousness. Because you are slow to understand, for you are weak in your natures, I will speak to you in a familiar human terms. For just as you have once devoted yourselves to slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which lead to the increase in habitual practice of lawlessness, in other words, one sin leads to another and multiplies, you understand that. So you must now devote yourselves to a life of righteousness and go on to a continual process of consecration to holy living. Notice a continual process. Not once you're holy, you're always holy. No, no. That's why Paul said what? I die daily. It's a continual process. For when you were devoted to the enslavement of sin, you were free from righteousness. Isn't that right? He says, but what benefit did you get at the time when you were living a life of sin, which you now regard with shame? For the end result of such a life leads to eternal death. Now, having been free from the bondage of sin, you have out of love become willing servants of God. And you now have your reward in holiness. And the end result of such living leads to what? Everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And there's the two choices. Friend, is it possible to live without sinning? Can Jesus give us victory over our sins? You say, well, Brother Ray, but you don't know my life. I'm struggling, and there's a lot of temptation in my life. Well, that may well be the case for you. That may well be the case. And you may well have been defeated. And you may well have been defeated for a long, long time. But you don't need to remain in that defeated condition. Amen. God offers to you an opportunity to be set free from the bondage of sin. And you can have that freedom right now. The question is whether or not you'll choose to accept that offer. He said to you and I, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my burden is what? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So listen, dear friends, we come to Jesus just as we are. Acts 5:31 says he'll give us the gift of repentance. And God will do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Amen. Living a godly, holy life for him. So may God bless you and the Lord be with you. Amen. I wonder how many want to say with me here today, Lord, I'd like to recommit my life to you and ask you to come and take my heart. Amen. And live your life through me. Yes. God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please keep us and help us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.